Let's have a word of prayer before we begin, shall we? Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together this weekend. We know that you have brought us together for a purpose, and whatever human reasons brought us here and brought us to this time together for this next hour or so, we know that over and above any human purposes, you have a divine purpose in all of our lives. And I pray that you would help us, each of us, help Chris and I as we try to share from our own lives and from your word, and help all of us as we listen and interact with one another, that our lives would be marked by your spirit in the way that you desire through this time together. And that you would give us the joy and the privilege of so ministering, so sharing our lives, that it results in an ongoing spiritual impact through the generations to come. Help us in this, Lord. Be present with us now, we ask, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Can we do anything about...
Is that why they call us the music room?
That's a nice idea, guys. Upside down, darling. No. Just like that. You sure you want me to? Okay. So, that's a well-known verse of Scripture.
Thank you.
And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. I think we all know that scripture. That's a verse that's been at the heart of the Navigator ministry ever since I've been around, and I think right from the early 1930s when Dawes first started ministering to sailors.
I think this was one that motivated me when I first came around the Navigators. Just seeing the four generations there, you know, Paul in the presence of many witnesses, entrusting to reliable men, three, who can teach others also. And just seeing that, you know, my purpose to glorify God, firstly, but then just wanting my life to really count in terms of generational ministry. And thinking this is something I can do as a woman and in every way.
Our new Navigator calling statement, which Chris is just putting up there, to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers, living and discipling among the lost. At the heart of what we understand we're called to do as navigators is to advance the gospel through spiritual generations of laborers. So this idea of the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle of generational ministry, or spiritual multiplication, as it's often referred to, or spiritual reproduction, that's still at the center of what we're trying to do, and what Chris and I have given our lives to trying to do. What we want to do in this time is share with you some of the why and the how of that we've discovered over the years.
Dawson Trotman, he says that action is no substitute for production, and production is no substitute for reproduction. And I think this emphasis here of us being the ones that God wants to use, you know, when I felt that what I could do was just take people to church, but then realizing, no, you know, he wants to use me to help me to be able to have an impact in people's lives.
I think this is annoying me, the overhead projector.
Yeah, maybe it's better not.
Do we need it?
No.
Good. We've got the... That's, I think, better. It's just something else to fuss with.
Yeah.
And we've got nice fancy slides, but all the content is right here in front of you. So
yeah, that's
I think
better.
We're just going to be preoccupied with moving the things on and off.
Excellent.
So where we are right now, halfway down the first page, why focus on spiritual generations? You know, we have a saying in English, I don't know whether this is a common saying in America, where there's a will, there's a way. And so practical ministry that results in spiritual generations, the first thought would be, well, let's jump into talking about how we do this and how we do that. But I think that the key to a ministry that results in spiritual generations is that we really want that.
Yeah.
That we grasp and understand the idea, we understand why it's important, and that we really want it. Because where there's a will, there's a way. If if we can re-inflame in you, or perhaps even for the first time, put into your heart and mind a strong desire, a motivation to minister in such a way that it results in spiritual multiplication, spiritual generations, then you'll find out how to do it. And we're going to just briefly talk about five things. I'm sure there are others, and we can perhaps draw them out of you. We're going to talk about the fact that we're always one generation away from extinction. That's one of the things that one of my African friends used to like to say. We miss a generation, and that's it. It's fairly significant. One baton change in a relay race going wrong puts the whole team out. It's quite an awesome thing to think about, I think.
And Judges 2, which is down here, Judges 2 verse 10, after that the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And just the sadness of that, they'd conquered the land, but they didn't pass it on to the next generation. And everything is lost if we don't pass it on, whether it's our physical children or spiritual children.
There's 400 years, I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but there's 400 years during the book of Judges with no genealogy in the Bible. Do you know when the next genealogy comes? It's at the end of the book of Ruth, when it talks about, the end of the book of Ruth. It talks about Obed. It talks about Boaz being the father of Obed, and Obed being the father of Jesse, and Jesse being the father of David the king. So it was obviously written down in David's lifetime. The book of Ruth was written sometime, otherwise it would mention Solomon.
Mm. Yeah.
It doesn't mention Solomon. So the book of Ruth was written during David's lifetime. Why? How was it written? It must have been passed on. That story, the spiritual heritage of that family had been passed on. There was a genealogy. Through the book of Judges, no genealogy. A leader gets raised up. His life comes to an end, nothing. And the book of Judges is the book of defeat. Have you ever noticed how the book of Joshua starts? The first five words of the book of Joshua? After the death of Moses. And the book of Joshua is a book of victory. The people of God moving forward in victory. And yet it starts with the death of one of God's greatest spiritual leaders. After the death of Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, arise now, go over this land, and so on. And it goes on to tell about the ministry of Joshua, the leadership of Joshua. How does the book of Judges, the book of defeat, start? It starts exactly the same way, after the death of Joshua. But then it goes on. Do you know how it goes on? Have you ever noticed? After the death of Joshua, the people said, who? Who will go up for us? We draw a principle from that, basically, that the work of God moves forward in victory when men and women of God leave spiritual heirs.
You know, you can raise the question, why didn't the Lord provide a leader at that time that Moses died?
Yeah.
Joshua died.
Well, I think Judges 2:10 tells us that for whatever reason, after that generation, that it wasn't just a failure of Joshua, it was somehow a failure of Joshua's whole generation, that they didn't succeed in communicating their faith. There was a double ignorance, in fact, Judges 2:10 says. They knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. So there was a lack of just knowledge of redemption history. Somehow they didn't pass on to their children, to the next generation, the knowledge of redemption history, what God had done for Israel. Neither did they communicate an intimate knowledge of God himself. They knew neither the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. And I don't know, Marv, I mean, do you have any thoughts on why? Why did Joshua fail?
Except they were so tired of fighting, they did not possess the whole land like he told them to.
Yeah.
And he promised that he would help do that.
Yeah.
But they didn't.
Yeah.
And it may well be that this is one of these periods that they, as we've seen in Israel, the ups and downs, that maybe it's one of these periods that they're going to have to learn their lessons.
Mm.
Yeah.
It's wonderful that in the Bible we do have the reality of what life was like.
Yeah.
And the failures as well that we can learn from, you know, which is unusual.
And I think that, you know, when we think about Judges, I guess that one of the reasons with Joshua and his descendants is that they were so busy fighting.
Yeah.
And one of our concerns right now for the navigators, to be honest, and we're deeply involved in the navigator work in Europe at the moment, and it's tough. It's a tough spiritual environment. And what I see happening is the whole focus of our energy goes into thinking about how to do evangelism. Mm. And the idea of spiritual multiplication, leaving spiritual heirs, slips off. So I'm looking around Europe, and I'm seeing the navigator ministry in Europe. We're seeing it and saying, I mean, they're all our age.
Yeah.
Where's the next generation? Who's thinking about the next generation? I mean, we've been talking about the navigator work in Central Europe. All the leadership we have in Central Europe are people from the 70s and 80s.
And even Howie was bringing it out this morning, wasn't he, in his message, the need for not just being engaged only in evangelism without building up.
Without the discipling emphasis. Mm. There are four illustrations in the notes there, just a little picking up on the Moses and Joshua thing. Exodus 17, 9 and 10 is the fighting with the Amalekites. I don't know if you've noticed that, but Moses sent Joshua to fight the Amalekites. And what did he do?
Prayer.
So he put himself in the background praying role and Joshua in the leading the army role. You know, there's a mentality there that I think affects the way we do spiritual ministry. If we're thinking about the next generation, the natural tendency is to put ourselves in the key role rather than to see the needs around us as opportunities for training someone else and praying for them.
There's probably one danger there.
Yeah.
To equate Moses praying as being secondary.
Yes.
Yes.
Well,
yes.
That's for sure.
But I think your first point's very valid.
Yeah, that's very, very good.
He went back and put Joshua.
And he didn't
forward, but not.
That's right. And he did not involve Joshua in his praying, because if you look at the third reference there, Exodus 33:11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, very famous verse of scripture, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, the son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Mm. So, you know, that's a much less well-known part of that verse.
Mm-hmm.
So you get the picture of Moses taking Joshua into the tent with him as he met with God and leaving Joshua there in the tent meeting with God. That's sort of the implication of that verse that I see. So Moses was not only pushing Joshua into experiences that would cause him to grow spiritually, but he was drawing him with him. When he went up the mountain, Exodus 24:13, he took Joshua with him. And it's not surprising then that when Deuteronomy 3:28, the end of his life, the Lord says to him, commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him. So Moses, he had thought generationally. There are some great illustrations in the Bible, as well as these ones of Elijah and Elisha. As a positive illustration, Hezekiah and Manasseh as a terrible illustration. Hezekiah, remember, his mentality was, oh good, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime.
Right.
The end of Isaiah 39. And who followed him? Manasseh, who was the worst king that Judah had. because Hezekiah's mentality was peace and security in my lifetime. As long as it's okay while I'm around. And I think another huge aspect of this motivation is when we experience it in our own lives. And I think for us, the experience of the years in Africa have motivated us hugely in the value and the impact of leaving spiritual generations, of investing in a few who can do the work after we've gone. I think probably the most fulfilling experience of our lives was handing over the leadership of the work in Africa to the team there. And I remember getting a letter from Bob Turner, who was leading the work in South Africa, when Mutua, who took over from us, Mutua and Stephanie Mahini, made their first visit down to South Africa to visit the ministry down there after we'd gone. And Bob wrote an email to me and said, "Why did you guys stay so long? We're scratching our heads here thinking, why did they keep Mutua all these years? You know, we'd much rather have him." And of course there's truth in that, because Mutua being an African, you know, he comes across in South Africa to the...
Yeah. Well, the Navigators have a great record of being able to raise up leaders and let them be in charge in the various countries and so on. But he's been one of the key parts in that, Mike. So
but I think we had a friend visit us, a guy called George Poxall, whose job was to accredit Bible colleges all over Africa. And they're Canadians. They came and stayed with us after he'd been on a trip in southern Africa. And he said to me, "How do you navigators find all these great people?" And I said, "Well, mostly we find them when they're 16, 17, 18 years old. And we spend 10, 12, 15 years investing in their lives. And they weren't necessarily any different from any of their friends when we found them. You don't just find people like Mutua and Stephanie Mahieni. You know, you invest in them."
I think through my life, the Lord's been constantly pushing me to realize the value of the individual. Because it comes down to that. There's such a sort of mindset I think I grew up with the many. And I remember even the very first Bible study I had, and, you know, there was nine and they were seeking. And one time, eight of them couldn't come. It was at hospital. We had physios and doctors. And only one could come. And I was going to cancel it. But somehow I didn't get round to doing it. And I had it. And this girl, she was from South Africa. And she was so ready. And she just asked me, she said, "Chris, what can I really do to know this life and to know this, you know, to know that he loves me?" And I just spent the whole time with her. But God sort of pushed me into that corner in which to realize, Chris, you know, it's the individual, and then sticking with them. And many times in Africa and other times, because the temptation to get involved with the many or this committee on this church, or it just seems to push always at every stage of our lives. Mm-hmm. And it takes a definite, you know, listening and hearing God trying to say, "Chris, you know, knock me on the head."
Well, it's really interesting. If you read your first verse, it says, "And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and I entrusted to reliable men." So he was a model first.
Yes.
And then he said, "This is my model, and then now I'm going to train you."
It's fascinating, isn't it? It says, "In the presence of many witnesses," and we'll come on to that perhaps later. But, you know, you see Paul making choices to focus on individuals. And you see the same in Jesus' life. You know, we've got the example of Jesus' prayer in John 17 as a powerful insight into the strategy of Jesus. You know, he said in John 15, "I don't call you servants, I call you friends, because a servant doesn't know his master's business." So I find that fascinating thought there. And then I think, well, how did Jesus reveal his sort of master's business, the family business, to the disciples? Well, one of the ways is in that prayer in John 17. And you can follow that through. You know, he talks...
I've just got it here, verse 6. You know, I have revealed you those things which you've given me. And then they were yours, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word. Now they know everything, the they. And then it goes on, and it says, my prayer is not for you alone, but I pray for those who will believe through your message. And then in the next verse, verse 21, may they also be in us so that the world may believe. You know, the four generations well on and believe. It's fantastic.
It's I, they, those who will believe in me through their word, the word, and then so that the world may know. And we've got a picture that in my study that belonged to Chris's dad, which is a picture of Jesus sitting around a campfire with the disciples and teaching them. And, you know, I look at that and I think, well, that, for me, captures the heart of this kind of ministry we're talking about. Jesus, the end of a busy day, sitting with the 12, teaching them. And there must have been many evenings like that. Jesus chose to focus his strategy for the spread of the gospel in the lives of these few people. I don't know whether you've ever noticed in Mark 6, where it's talking about the feeding of the 5,000, there's a verse there, I can't remember exactly the reference, there's many were coming and going. I had that underlined in my Bible. And I think that's, in all of our lives, there's an element of there are many coming and going. We have many opportunities and people come and go. And what struck me in that is that they were coming and going. That there were lots of people around Jesus who were coming and going. The feeding of the 4,000 happened after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if that was a ministry today, I guess Jesus would have had the disciples together and said, guys, something's going wrong here. There are only 4,000 this time. There were 5,000 last time. And we're losing out here. You know, this isn't good enough.
Yeah.
But there's no sense at all in the Gospels that Jesus was any more excited when there were 5,000 than when there were 300.
And he seems to call the 5,000, like he feeds the 5,000. Yes. It's this huge following, and then he just hits the truth, saying,
yes,
you really want to follow me? This is what it means. And a lot of people leave it. He realizes it's not.
So there's a whole way of thinking, isn't there? And I like the illustration, we like the illustration that, again, we learned from one of our friends in Africa of the seeds in the apple and the apples in the seed. You know, how many seeds are in an apple? How many seeds in an apple? Well, I don't actually know. I've never sat down and counted them. Maybe 10, 12. I don't even know whether it's the same number in every apple, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is how many apples are there in a seed. And the fact is that in most seeds, there are no apples. Why? Because the seeds just get thrown in the trash and nothing happens to them. But potentially in one seed, if it's planted and watered, and it grows into an apple tree, there could be hundreds, thousands of apples from one seed. And if the seeds from some of those apples are planted and watered, there could be millions of apples from one seed. But it depends what happens to the seed. And I think that, you know, when we look at Jesus' ministry, when we look at the lives of Abraham and Sarah and God's dealing with them, when we look at the choices Paul made, for example, with Timothy or with Titus, or that Barnabas made in seeking out Paul, we see a mentality about thinking about our ministry and our lives that is focused on how many apples are there in the seed, not how many seeds are there in the apple. And I think it's a radically different way of thinking about our lives. It's not thinking about how many people came to the Bible study, how many people came to the prayer meeting, how many people came to the conference. Now, of course, there's a human tendency for us to do that. But the reality, you think about this weekend, it doesn't really matter how many people came here this weekend. What matters is what God does in the hearts of some of the people who came. That the long-term spiritual impact will be in the depth of what happens in the lives of individuals, not in the number of people who come. And it's a mentality, isn't it? It's a way of thinking about our lives, our ministry, the impact of our lives on others.
Mike, I agree with you, but you're not downplaying mass evangelism.
No, I'm not downplaying mass evangelism at all. Of course, you know, the more, the better. And I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that even, I think that, you know, one of the things about the history of the Navigators, one of the lessons from the history of the Navigators, Billy Graham, who God is so blessed in mass evangelism, pressed Dawson Trotman like crazy to get involved in the counselor training process. Why? Was because Billy Graham believed in the importance of nurturing individuals so that they live reproductively. Because just adding orphans, like Howie was saying this morning, I mean, you know, we look at the church in Africa. The church in Africa is full of spiritual orphans who are saved and stuck. And in the end, that slows down the growth of the gospel, because the spiritual climate of the church becomes dominated by people who are saved and stuck. So I just think it's because the whole scripture is just full of this. You know, there's illustration. Well, these are some of the things that motivate us about why to focus and keep asking ourselves about ministry that results in spiritual generations. Are there other things that, you know,
yes,
as you think about your own lives, what are some of the things that motivate you?
Well, what experiences have you had in investing in the lives of others and seeing them reach out to others?
I've just been encouraged that investing in guys, and they go somewhere else and they keep on going. It's like, oh, they're going on. And then you just see it happening and growing. It's like, just encouraging to see that if I stop today, it's still going on.
Yes.
We did a seeker study at Long Beach State, and we did it in a whole quarter. And there was only one guy that came to Christ through it. I was kind of frustrated that I didn't see much more. And it turns out that guy was just on fire.
Really? Right, yes.
He's an edge car. He's on staff and on Texas and multiplying his life. And
yes.
You know, in my eyes, I'm thinking, well, a lot of things didn't happen, but
yes,
one little apple seed.
And we need to encourage one another with that, and even to ourselves, because I think the accusations from Satan just sort of come in, and we lose heart, and we get discouraged, and then we don't even want to tell people of the love of Christ and help them.
Yeah. What things do you think, what are the things that stop us thinking this way? I mean, just, you know, why... Since it is a very clear theme in Scripture, and it makes a lot of sense to think like this, why do we have so much difficulty with it? Why do people not think that way? Why is it? Why does it seem to always take people by surprise a little bit? The concept. What is it that bogs us down or stops us?
I think it's because there's a personal cost in it.
Yes.
At least going into it, that's how it appears.
Turns
out to be a wonderful thing.
I think that's very true, Gail, isn't it? That, and perhaps there's a level of intimacy required of us that running a program doesn't demand of us in the same way.
I think you're very right. You know, just the cost of commitment and vulnerability. You know, it's commitment to pray and all the other things, and to stick with folk. You know, we can shy away from that because it's easier to have a once-off and then disappear.
There's not very much modeling. You're only as good as your highest model.
Yeah.
And basically, the churches today are into not true discipleship. They might have a 6 month program they call discipleship, but their goal is to kind of get someone evangelized and just build a church. It's not really to build the individual.
Yeah, to help
it's
them.
It's sort of a second thing to give the church a shot in the arm. They're not willing to take 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years in investing in their members. And so the modeling's not there. So we go to church and we see the same thing. And we do, that's our highest model. So I think if there were higher models, a lot more models, that there would be a lot more people would say, yeah, I want that for my life.
Yeah.
Yes.
I think the reality in the church and the ministry is that there is a short-term ministry sacrifice that has to take place. And so often we are caught in not sacrificing maybe the larger scope,
yes,
just managing or
leading
the role.
Yes.
But to realize that we have to have the long-term perspective here, which y'all are mentioning, and that will cost us some short-term ministry opportunities or doors that we just can't walk through because these we consider a higher priority.
Yeah. Another one of our colleagues in Africa used to use this illustration of the speedboat and the farmer. And he says, imagine a picture, okay, in your mind. There's a kind of rural scene by the seaside, and there's kind of a bay, and there are people walking along the bay and enjoying the beauty. And up on the side of the hill, there's a farmer plowing the field. And then into the bay comes a speedboat. Boom. Where do people look? Well, everybody's looking at the speedboat. The speedboat roars around, makes a lot of noise and a lot of splash and water splashing up. And then 10 minutes later, the speedboat roars away. 15 minutes later, there's no trace of the speedboat at all. But 6 months later, there's a harvest where the farmer's been plowing. Mm-hmm. And you know, the question is, do we want to be speedboats or farmers? You know, that's part of the challenge, I think. And, you know, the natural tendency for all of us is to have kind of a bit of a speedboat concept of ministry in our minds rather than the farmer.
There is a conflict, though, because Los and I have taken 3 groups through 2-7. The Christian church is willing to be discipled. But when we ask them to share their witness, share their gospel, or their testimony 3 times, once every 12 weeks, they have nobody to share it with.
Really?
So the church is in breadth. So somehow there's got to be discipleship.
Yes.
But it doesn't remain within the body. I mean, somehow there's got to be an infusion, or we've got to reach the non-church and then bring them up through the ranks too. So
even with that, Stan, I mean, there's a lot, of course, that can be done. I mean, this isn't the only kind of ministry. I mean, there's you know, public teaching. I mean, God can use Harry Hendricks' message this morning to stir us up,
right.
You know, and I think that's a, you know, hugely important ministry. Jesus gave a lot of his time to public ministry, to sowing broadly.
Yeah.
And teaching, and for sure, a lot of what happened as a result of Jesus' ministry came in the lives of people through his public teaching. But I think Jesus' strategy was vested in focusing on a few. So we think about that issue, say, you know, the Church of America and the ingrownness and the difficulty for many believers of reaching out beyond the local church and really having unbelieving friends. How are we going to go about changing that? Well, we can write books, which, you know, Jim Peterson's written some excellent books that I'm sure those touch people. I think we can hold seminars, we can put on conferences, we can do things. But ultimately, I would say the key is we've got to grasp the same principle. And we say, well, real transformation comes through investing our lives in people. How are we going to go about taking a few people and seeing their lives changed so that they do engage? And how are we going to bring about that sort of spiritual influence?
Yeah.
Well, that's perhaps what we need to move on and talk about now. So talk about, we move on from the why and then the how.
Someone said, be careful what you pray for, Mark.
Yeah.
I've been through this teaching Sunday school class, and I've had a number of young people really that I think we've ministered to, my wife and I, really, and they, well, a lot of my, some of my contemporaries have gone to glory now, so my children are doing well, and I'm in great health, so, you know, why am I here? And so I got to start thinking, you know, I really don't have anybody that I'm really ministering to other than my family. Yeah. And so on. And I said, you know, it's kind of a shame. So anyway, there's been a fellow that I dealt with for 3 years, and it was a telephone call almost every day. In the last 6 or 8 months, why, he's been in another place and so on, and I hadn't talked to him. Well, but then I was going through this process, and I said, Lord, I said, you know, you've got to bring somebody into my attention. Well, he put me into a Bible study where there are about 3 people who really are not very far along the process. And I said, okay, that's step number one. Step number two is this fellow who I have really ignored is probably the best word for the last 6 or 8 months, because I felt he was in another town, he needed to get some friends over there other than just me. And lo and behold, and I get a telephone call from him, and he says, Marv, how are you? And he went through the start of the process he had of problems, which he always has. But I think, yeah, that's the Lord telling me, drunk, get to work. So yes. It's interesting, because I was going through a process where there was nobody I was ministering to other than my family, and I still do that. But here are now 2 examples that come up and face me right in the thing, simply because I prayed. And it's certainly the one one thing you're talking about, Mike.
It's your family. That's great. Don't put it as number 2.
Let me ask a question before we kind of move in. We want to talk about 3 things that are key, I think, practical things that are key to having a generational ministry. One is this idea of a spiritual legacy. We want to talk a bit about that. And the second is this idea of spiritual heirs. And the third is spiritual influence. So we're at the top of the third page now. Okay. How many spiritual heirs do you think you're really going to have over the period of your life? I think it's a good question to ask, because I think I'm not saying there's an answer. But I don't know that there is an answer to that. I mean, maybe God will use us to have, maybe you have hundreds of spiritual heirs. But I thought about that a lot, because I think how we answer that question will also affect a little bit how we think about what we really mean.
What an heir is.
Yeah, what a spiritual heir is. What are you, how many Timothys were there in Paul's life?
Yeah.
How many Peters and Johns and Jameses and Thomases were there in Jesus' life? It's how many Joshua's were there in Moses' life, you know. Now, I'm not saying we're limited to that. Obviously, we can touch a lot of people's lives in a way that has generational implications. But, you know, I want to put that question in your mind, not to answer it for you. I think that's something between you and the Lord. But to have you think about it as we think about then spiritual legacy. So we want to talk about a spiritual legacy, because I think that the biggest paralyzing effect that stops people having generational ministry is they haven't thought through this concept of spiritual legacy. I remember one of my first trips to Nigeria, I think it was my first trip to Nigeria, in fact, I was in a meeting, I'd spoken on one-to-one ministry, and I sat down next to a junior lecturer, a man called Jerry Garner, who's now actually a minister in the Nigerian government. And it was the first conversation I had with him, and he was a junior lecturer in the geography department at this university. I had come, I'd been there 2 weeks, and I mean, I had just had unbelievable opportunities for ministry with students on the campus. And so here's this young man who's a growing Christian, knew the Lord, and I asked him, what opportunities does he find for ministry with students? And he looked at me And he said, well, I'm on the chapel committee. And I said, you know, in terms of, you know, personal contact with students and sort of discipling them. And you know what his response was? He said, I wouldn't know what to say. Mm. And I think, well, it's like a soldier who doesn't have ammunition in his gun. You know, if you imagine yourself a soldier in a battle and you know you don't have any ammunition in your gun, what do you do? Well, you make sure you don't encounter any of the enemy. You know, you stay away, you hide, you... But I think for a lot of us, that one of the issues is we've never clarified, we've not got any ammunition in our gun. We don't know what it is we're trying to pass on. So because we haven't really identified what our spiritual legacy is, what it is we're trying to pass on, of course we don't have opportunities, we don't find opportunities to do it, because, you know, we're not going to get engaged in that sort of way if we don't know what it is we're trying to share. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. This is one of our favourite passages.
Ecclesiastes 12, this one,
It's not a good thing.
Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 9 to 12. And this has been a very motivational passage for us in this whole thing, because I think that we went straight from our honeymoon to a student ministry in Southampton, lots of people in and out of our home, and we did quite a lot together, but some, you know, I would be involved with the girls, and then Mike would come and help and get to know them as well. But this passage talks about the need to, you know, just to take time to study and understand what it is we're passing on. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. You know, those three verbs there, he pondered, he searched out, and he set in order. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and all he wrote was upright and true. You know, the whole sort of emphasis is on slowly taking time to think. And then it says, the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. And the aspect that, you know, goads are there to prick and nails are there to make it stick. You know, and just thinking about that. And it was as a result of thinking about this passage that I think I realized, Chris, you've got a lot of things you know, but it's like going to, in Africa, those of you who've been to Africa know that on the wayside they have these little dukas, they're called, where they have everything in these dukas, you know, milk, sugar, cocoa, everything. But you go and ask, and it can be half an hour before they find it, because they're looking under the shelf, and they're looking up here, and it's outside behind. And I realize that's like me so often, that I know it, but it's in such a muddle that I can't use it, because I haven't taken time to set it in order and to ponder over it and to think, Chris, what do you really believe in your life on what's impacted you in your walk with the Lord? And that will be different from Lois or somebody else. But what do I believe and what can I pass on?
There's, I mean, all of us here are wise. We are.
Sometimes.
No, I think we are. We have a lot of, we know a lot about the Lord and about the, but the challenge is how can we be not only wise, but like Ecclesiastes, also impart that? And I think, as Chris is saying, you know, the answer is right here. That Ecclesiastes took the time to tidy his shelves. You know, we like to say you can't put on the counter what you don't have on the shelf. And in our passing on our spiritual legacy, if we haven't tidied it, put it on the shelf, we're not going to be able to put it on the counter. there was a key time in our lives as we joined Navigator staff. We had two small kids. We were very, very busy. And we realized that we were kind of running on empty. We didn't have stuff on the shelves to put on the counter. We had so many opportunities for people, but we were not really building into the lives of people because we hadn't clarified what it was we were trying to tell them. So we were just missing the opportunities like crazy. And we decided at that point that what we would do is we would take one evening a week for a year. This, I think, was 1987, 1988.
Yeah.
And we would just, each evening, we'd identify one life lesson. Something that we felt that between us was something God had really taught us that was important to us. Mm-hmm. And we would just take time, take an evening, and say, now, why is this a life lesson for us? What is it about it that's important? And what has God taught us that we would like to pass on to someone else? We kept a couple of notebooks. We just bought a hardback notebook each, and we started just jotting things. And in the week in between, we'd choose actually a week ahead of time what we were going to talk of. And then we'd just jot down things over the week before. Ideas, thoughts, books we'd read, passages of scripture that were meaningful to us. Things that had happened to us that had somehow made that an important life lesson for us. And then when we get together that evening, we just work it through and we think, well, which of these things, if we had one shot, which of these things on this life lesson would we really want to make sure that we communicated? And then we try to think, how would be the best way of communicating that in the light of, you know, our own experience? So we weren't trying to write a Bible college syllabus that covered everything there is to know about everything. You know, the universe and all it contains, a short introduction by Mike and Chris Trinneer. Mm-hmm. We were trying to distill the life lessons that God had impressed on us. Now, at that time, because there have been other ones since.
Give us an example.
Yes, yeah. If you turn to the next page, what helped us was, you all know the hand illustration. Do you know which hand illustrations do you know?
The word hand?
Yeah.
The word hand?
You know, the idea of getting a grip of the Bible through, what do you remember what the fingers are mm-hmm. of the word hand?
Hearing,
prayer, Bible study.
Meditation.
Yeah, there you are. So,
do you remember the thing in the middle, the motivational?
Well, I think that's our making up. That's not
the
original hand.
Okay.
We started thinking about this, that, you know, okay, we would be confident talking about how to get into the Bible with young Christians. We would do it all the time. Why? Because we had that illustration stuck in our mind. So someone wanted to know how to get into the Word. Oh, yeah, you know, okay, here's some little things. Then we realize that often the issue, like we said at the beginning, is not the how, but the why.
Do you know the little thing that discipline without desire is deadening? And desire without discipline is discouraging. Let me say that again. It's quite challenging. It's discipline without desire is deadening. Discipline without desire is deadening, but desire without discipline is discouraging.
So if I come in and I give you all these good ideas about how to get into the Bible and, you know, memorizing scripture, and I put that on you, but you don't really have a desire to know the Bible, then those practical how-tos and the disciplines of doing that can become deadening, because it's not coming from an inner desire. And often we found what we were doing is we were coming along to young Christians and really pressing scripture memory and Bible study and Bible reading, and they would shy away from us. They'd begin to draw back because it wasn't a desire to know God, to know the Bible. But if people came to us with a desire, a hunger to know the Bible, then we start talking to them about scripture memory and Bible reading and how to do this and how to do that. Fantastic. also notice that, you know, you can come along and you can keep stirring people up. You know, let's go, win the world for Jesus, yay, you know. And you motivate people about witnessing, but you don't help them how to do it. The third or fourth time you come along to start motivating them, what happens? All you do is discourage them. Because you haven't helped them practically on how to turn that motivation into action. So you've got to keep those things in balance. Motivation and practical discipline. The so why and the how.
So if you just take, say, we've given down three illustrations here, but, you know, you'll have completely different things maybe. But something like witnessing in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage that we mention here, it talks about the fear of the Lord is motivating us. It talks about the love of Christ compelling us. And, you know, that's the motivation. It's the love of Christ that makes me want to love other people. And then it talks about us being entrusted with the gospel and being ambassadors. You know, so just in those little verses are some whys on why to witness that can motivate me and that I can share with somebody else. But then on the hows, I wrote down, you know, we wrote down 5 things here because we've got 5 fingers, but I've also used in witnessing a whole staircase, you know, of little steps along trying to get to know people and win them. But I've put down here, you know, to greet and make friends, that the more friends you can make just by greeting and being friendly, the easier it is to go on to the next step, to identify with Christ, to make a stand right from the start. And then how to draw people into a network. We found that it's been so powerful when we bring our friends maybe in with 2 or 3 other couples or other people, that they can hear it sort of like the stereo effect from 2 speakers is better than just from us. Maybe we can win the friendship and they can come and do it. So we, in our neighborhood before we moved to Africa, we saw several couples come right through to know the Lord, not both at the same time, but a lot had to do with the fact that we were a pool of people together. And then if one gets discouraged, the other can lift them up. And then praying with commitment. I think, again, if you have a group of people, they help you to keep going in praying for your friends. And Mike has an illustration of a magnifying glass. When you hold it over a piece of grass long enough and it catches fire, but not here where it's dry, but in England you can hold it a long time in order for it to catch fire. And I think we found we've often given up and then we've been challenged to go on, and it's in that next stage that God gives a breakthrough. And then to look for opportunities to really explain the gospel clearly. So this is just sort of a little hand thing there.
So it's a hand illustration on witnessing. It's what it is. It's in the palm of the hand, we have the why, because it's, you know, the way a hand works is the fingers on their own aren't any good. They've got to be controlled and motivated by something. So we have our whys, the why we do this. Why is witnessing important? Well, we have some things here that are part of our lives. So if you come up to us and you say, Mike and Chris, what is it? I'm struggling with this area of my life, witnessing. We've got something to say. That may be not exactly what you need, but we've tried to distill our life lessons. And we've got a lot to share on each of these 5 fingers. Because we've tried over the years, wherever we've been, to greet and make friends with people. And we've seen the way that opens up opportunities for the gospel. We've tried, wherever we've been, with people to identify with Christ right from the start. We've just got involved in the NAB ministry in Europe, and we've got missionaries who've been in situations in Europe, and they've been there 2-3 years, and they still haven't managed to identify with Christ, with the people they're with. And now they're really stuck, because they don't know how to get a spiritual agenda onto the table. We think it's a crucial principle of our witness to identify with Christ early in relationships, But to, how do you do that without scaring people off?
Yeah.
How do you do that without playing into a stereotype? Well, it's possible. Well, we've got ideas about that. We've wrestled with that issue. Drawing people into a network of friends, we like to not be lone rangers when it comes to our witness. Praying for people with commitment, as Chris has said. You know, how do we actually share the gospel with people? We've got different ideas, different things we've used. Now, these are life lessons from us. But you see how by just tidying the shelf, by trying to distill our life lessons. Now, if you were to get our kids here, you know, Ruth and David and Anna, and get them stand up, they could preach these messages to you from this witnessing hand. David says, he's now an assistant pastor in his church. He says, Dad, is it okay that I'm always using your illustrations and your points? That's what it's all about. That's what having a spiritual heir is about. I hope that if you were to travel around the Navigator ministry in Africa, you'd bump into people using these illustrations and sharing these ideas.
Like the one here on leadership, Mike, you know, believes, I mean, just we believe so strongly, you know, leading through the ministry of the word and prayer, and a whole nother hand on what that means, leading by example and what that means. That doesn't mean you have to be the best at everything. You know, you can lead by sort of saying you're struggling and they may be there further ahead in one of the areas, but to be honest and to be an example in that way.
So there's a leadership hand there in the second 2 points. As another illustration of how we tried to tidy our shelves on that subject of leadership. And then there's a marriage hand there. When we go back to speak at the British Staff Conference next weekend, then the weekend after that, our eldest daughter and her fiancé, Glenn, are coming to spend the weekend with us. And our daughter, Ruth, wants us to share our marriage hand with them. Well, we can do it, and we can look forward to doing it because we've taken time to tidy our shelves. To try to distill our spiritual legacy, what would we like our children, what would we like our friends to take away from our lives in the area of marriage and family life that would be our spiritual legacy to them?
But I think one of the dangers can be that we try to copy. You know, I lived with Doug and Leela before Leela died, and I lived
Doug
with
and Leela Sparks,
Doug and Leela Sparks, some of you, you know them. And I lived with another godly couple when I was teaching at a doing some clinical teaching at a hospital in London, Roger and Dottie Anderson. And I think I came away sometimes feeling I needed to be like all these people and say all the things they said. And I had to almost undo some of that and realize, no, I needed to be Chris, and I needed to be knowing what God had taught me, not what he had taught somebody else. So it needed to be I needed to own it. You know, I needed to own it. And I think sometimes that's where people find it harder to pass on, because they're passing on something else from somebody else, and it loses the reality or the realness.
Because you're not talking out of your life convictions. It's not coming across. You're passing on some things from someone else's notebook or someone else's outline.
Someone says, like, using someone else's chewing gum.
Oh, yeah. My.
It's not a very nice idea, is it?
You know, they've worked it. It's not worth much to you.
There's a verse in Jeremiah 23 about they steal from one another words supposedly from me, talking about the prophets of Jeremiah's day. They steal from one another words supposedly. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And, you know, so it's out of our own relationship with God. So, you know, in the area of prayer, or whatever area of your life you take, what are the spiritual lessons? What are the things that you believe passionately, and why do you believe those things? What are the things that you've struggled with? Because you're not going to be the only people, you're not going to be the only person influencing this person's life. They can learn other things from other people.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to know what is our spiritual legacy.
And there's a combination, I've discovered over the years, there's a combination of being sensitive to where where they're at and what they're wanting to talk about, perhaps at that time, but where you're praying and wanting to help them on something they haven't perhaps realized, you know, the need for meditation. Maybe they've never thought about that and they don't even know how that'll bless them. So there's a combination of sensitivity to where they're at and their problems in whatever way they're facing right there and then, but also wanting in the right way to share at the right time.
But I think that it's also true that by stocking our shelves, by doing in Ecclesiastes 12, we give ourselves the flexibility to respond to the genuine needs in people's lives. We give ourselves the freedom to go and really listen to people. And what happens, I mean, what actually happens for us is we start listening, we start a conversation, we start listening to someone, they start sharing their lives, and we begin to share our lives, and we pray for one another, and then, you know, somehow, something in our lives, something from our spiritual legacy, is a point of contact with them, and gives us the opportunity of making an investment. And it's not just theory, it's not just knowledge, but something that comes through from the scriptures, through our lives, in a way that, as Chris was saying, is real. We've got stories to tell about where we failed and how we struggled with this. And some of the greatest spiritual lessons from our lives are from our failures, not from our successes.
Yeah. I was in Europe and sitting beside someone in church this last month or so, and they were sharing with me how they're really struggling in the church because they don't feel they belong and, you know, all the things that people just do have in a conversation if you stay seated with them for a little while after church. And because we've done this, it helped me because the passage that we've thought through on fellowship has been from Colossians 3, 12 to 17. And the three main things, I mean, the first thing it says of how we're holy and dearly loved. We're chosen and holy and dearly loved. So in our fellowship with people, I need to know that I'm holy and chosen and dearly loved, first of all. And then it talks about reaching out to people in love and kindness. Do you remember that passage? And then it talks about the qualities more like humility and
patience,
long-suffering. And how often in relationships, there's my need to be secure in who I am, that I know I'm holy and chosen. So even if someone doesn't appreciate me, the Lord does. And I need to go into that relationship being secure in who I am. But then there's the qualities of reaching out to people or the qualities of somebody hurts me and I need to accept that and I need to forgive them and I need to be long-suffering. So I just shared with her, just very simply, we looked at that passage together and I shared, you know, these things have been a help. And she identified two of them straight away that she struggled with. And I would never have been able to do that if I hadn't thought through what has helped me on relationships or fellowship or whatever you like to call it.
That's Colossians 3.
That's Colossians 3.
12 to 17.
Sorry, I shouldn't have presumed.
So our hand, if you like, our hand illustration on fellowship and relationships comes out of that passage. We just found that the things that we really want to say on that subject are contained in those few short verses. And we could spend time, so we can take a seminar on that right now if you want us to. But the point is to illustrate that if you don't distill your spiritual legacy, it will die with you. There won't be a passing of the baton. If Ruth had not taken the trouble to communicate to Obed the lessons of her story, we would not have the book of Ruth today. Ruth had to have taken some time and communicated what happened. Or maybe it was Naomi, one of them, but somebody communicated that to Obed. And we have that today because of that. But you've got to do that. You've got to know what your spiritual legacy is. You've got to refine it. And I think don't make the mistake of thinking of some sort of palatial structure of, you know, start with a few simple, obvious lessons. Yeah. Even if you just took half a dozen major life lessons for you, that you would really want someone that was going to be a spiritual heir to know and to be part of their lives? What would they be? And then think, how would I go about communicating those things?
Yeah.
If you did that as a result of the seminar, you'd be well on the way to having a generational ministry.
And you don't have to have hands, you can have feet, anything. You don't need to have anything, you know. But for me, I'm...
Feet illustrations.
You know, I think... and you might only have one thing, and that's no less
yeah,
spiritual than
you can have four-fingered
you know.
Hands and three. I mean, we've got different numbers of
that's
fingers.
That's a very
in
interesting suggestion, because, you know, I'm now dealing in the third generation with my grandchildren.
Yes,
you
know, yes.
And they're really not listening to a whole lot I'm going to say.
Yeah.
So I write it down.
That's right. People like illustrations, drawing a hand.
I've written my history and my religious experience yes. and other
that's
things, too,
good.
Here.
Yeah.
So that... when they get to be 30 and 40, maybe they'll pick that up.
Yes.
And say, hey, there's some real lessons there. Now, the children, my children, they've already learned from me the good things and the bad things.
Yeah.
And so they've done what you're doing with your children, you know, the legacy.
Yes.
But it's that third next generation that I would like to influence, and that's the way I try to do it by writing.
Yeah.
And, you know, the thing is, once you do this and you've got some things... I mean, you find you're looking for opportunities to share what God has taught you.
Yeah.
You're
tired.
Work, you want to share
it. Yeah, you want to get it out there. You want to, and you've got the ammunition in your gun, and you're out there looking for people to shoot at with it. People get tired of it, and then you have to realize, well, no, it isn't all about just sharing stuff.
But sometimes it's just better to give one thing, and then if they're really hungry. Say, you know, well, come on over next week and have a coffee. I think in witnessing, that's helped. We're staying with our daughter in England when we're in Europe and here with a couple who are in our house here when we're here. And a dear family have just moved in before Christmas with two little ones and one on the way. And we meet because in England the houses are so close and there's no garage. So you meet just going and putting the trash in the same place. And you meet going to your car. And... we've got such a good friendship. The children come over, you know, even in this short time. But I've shared one or two very little things about Christ and what he means, you know, what would, you know, just something. And I stop very quickly and change the subject because I figure that's a better way than giving it all straight away.
Yeah. Your spiritual heirs, I think we'll skip on this. This is this page here, the short page. There's some... One of the just an interesting little study to do is Paul and Titus. We talk a lot about Paul and Timothy. I've never heard a sermon from anyone other than us on Paul and Titus. But we like to preach on Paul and Titus from 2 Corinthians. And there are four passages that you might want to just go away and meditate on if you want to think about that subject. The first one is quite a well-known passage in Navigator circles. When I came to Troas, a door was opened for me for the gospel. But my mind could not rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And then you can follow that through. Why did Paul leave an open door for the gospel in Troas and go to Macedonia to look for Titus? Why did Barnabas, in Acts 11, leave a revival in Antioch and go to Tarsus to look for Saul? It's the same question, I think. But... it's to do with the choices we make. You know, that's a really important thing in having spiritual heirs. Then the vision, and then this whole thing of a miracle, realizing it's got to be a work of God. That's a fantastic verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17. I thank God, Paul says, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I had for you. So Titus not only welcomed our appeal... but he's coming to you on his own initiative and with much enthusiasm. And the two things there, Paul talks about the concern I have for you. God put that concern into Titus's heart. So it's not independent of Paul. It's the concern that was in Paul's heart that God put into Titus's heart. And then he talks about the appeal I made to Titus. So Paul appealed to Titus to go to Corinth. So there was something that Paul was doing. There was an impact of Paul's life on Titus, but it was a work of God. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. So Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you on his own initiative and with much enthusiasm. God was doing a work in Titus's heart. Now, that's a really important thing to grasp, and that comes to our point about the spiritual influence, depending on the Spirit's working. That if we want to leave spiritual heirs, if, you know, so I think of, you know, say Mutter and Stephanie Mahieng, who took over the Africa work for us, I'd say they're one of our spiritual heirs. They're one of the people that we've invested our lives deeply in them. When I was leaving Africa, I went through a really struggling time before we left, thinking, what's going to happen to this work when we leave? Is it all going to collapse? You know, are people going to be saying, oh yeah, Mike and Chris, you know, they didn't do that, they didn't do this, and look what's happened to the Africa work now, you know. A verse of scripture kept coming to my mind from Matthew 13. I think it's Matthew 13, it might be Matthew 15. It's Matthew 15, in fact. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. When I think about the work in Africa, I think every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. I kept thinking about it, and I'm thinking, yeah, that's right. Anything that's been done by Mike and Chris that wasn't a planting of God is not going to last. The only things that are going to last God did. And I think that's right. I wouldn't want anything to continue that wasn't a planting of God. Now I think about our children. Our three children are three of our spiritual heirs. I at this point in our lives, probably more than anything else, we see, you know, anyone else, we see them as being, and that's a wonderful privilege to have your own kids as your spiritual heirs. Doesn't always happen. And it's not limited to that. But what if, you know, we're watching their lives. Our daughter Ruth's getting married to Glenn. You know, the influence of Glenn's family on Ruth and Glenn on Ruth and, you know, a distancing, inevitably a somewhat, you know, different kind of relationship with her. David's married now. We have a different... Is our spiritual legacy in their lives a planting of God? Is it the result of a spiritual influence? That's absolutely crucial, isn't it?
This is where the power of prayer, you know, there's a lot of things you can't do. I mean, I used to pray, still do, you know, that God would give me and my children and other people I'm praying for a heart for God and a heart for people. You know, some of these things you can't teach them, you can't stick it on, you know, it has to be from within. And they have to catch things, you know, to believe it.
So we identified, this is again another of our hand illustrations, as we were thinking about spiritual ministry and spiritual influence. We noticed in 1 Thessalonians that Paul captures, in how he describes his ministry to the Thessalonians, the five big principles of how we have a spiritual influence in other people's lives that we have just then tried to live. We've tried to live this in our relationship with our children. We've tried to live this in our ministry. We've tried to live this in the investment of our spiritual legacy and our spiritual heirs. Prayer, example. I love 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6. Our gospel, listen to this, this is a phenomenal verse of scripture. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the spirit and with power and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now you think about that, say, with our children. Our gospel, our teaching, came to you not only with word, but also with the Holy Spirit and with power and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You know, well, there's a huge thing there in terms of what it takes to leave a spiritual, to have a generational ministry. Is the mark of our lives in the people, in our spiritual heirs, is it like that? Not only with words, but with the Holy Spirit, with power, with full conviction. And you know, Paul writes to Timothy, remember, you know, 1 Timothy 3:12, I think it is, you know how we lived from the first day I set foot in Asia until now. You know, Paul says, you know, you've seen it all, the tribulations, the trials, and he spells out the things that he'd been through. Paul, Timothy knew what kind of person Paul was. He knew the example of his life. And Chris was saying earlier, you know, we used to think, and it was a paralyzing idea, that example, being an example to our kids, or being example to those we were trying to, whose lives we were trying to invest in, trying to disciple, meant being better than them at everything, being perfect. Well, we're not perfect. We are fallen people who struggle deeply in all kinds of areas of our lives. Now, if our idea of the power of example in terms of our spiritual influence is allowing people to see the part of our lives that's perfect, what does that do? Well, it sets them up for discouragement and failure because they're facing real life. The power of example is allowing people to see how we appropriate the grace of God in the reality of our lives.
And I think in the West, you know, we're not very good. I think our African friends taught us much more about vulnerability and being open and being real. I think in the West, there's much more tendency for us to cover up and all this kind of thing. And it just can paralyze us and paralyze the other people around. Let me mention this last one of encouragement. I mean, we might go back to another. But we talk in the Navigators about evangelism, establishing and equipping. But we put a fourth one in there of encouragement. Because all our lives we need encouragement. And I think that if you were to say, Chris, who has helped you and how have they helped you? What is the one thing? You know, probably I would say it's people believing in me. Just encouraging me that you can do it and believe, giving me God confidence. David and Jonathan are two of my favourite characters, and I love the way Jonathan, he's not a great leader in necessarily as much as some of the others you would think of, but it says he drew alongside David in the woods. Do you remember that? And he strengthened David's hand in God.
1 Samuel 23:16, that is.
And I want to be a Jonathan. I want to draw alongside and strengthen people's hands and encourage them to go on in the midst of life's difficulties.
One of our sort of spiritual heirs is a couple called Chris and Judy Appleton. He was on our first student team in Southampton, 1970s. He was kind of the key man in our ministry at that point, one of the key men in our ministry. And I suppose from that ministry in Southampton in those days, we've kept in touch with quite a few, but we, through, you know, as we've prayed and we've focused over the years, he's been probably the one that we've really stayed in touch with, he and Judy. And we went down and stayed with them for a night last week, just before we came last Thursday evening, a week ago. We were in their home in Bournemouth. And they're involved in a local church. They've had a great ministry with young people in that church. Their eldest daughter is just leaving home for university. And he's a senior partner now in a firm of accountants, and they live for God in the context in which God has called them. And I think the main contribution we've had in their lives over the last 20 years probably is not through anything we've taught them or anything. We haven't sat down and sort of shared this hand illustration or that hand illustration, because we've passed on to them probably already more than we already know, you know. But what we've done is we've gone on praying for them, and we've gone on loving them, and we've gone on encouraging them. And whenever we have the opportunity, we pick up the phone and ask them how they're doing and encourage them, and occasionally we exhort them. And we've got the kind of relationship where we can do that, where when we've seen, you know, danger signs coming, you know, we've been able to draw them one side and say, you know, Chris, are you sure really that's smart to be doing that? And he, you know, there's an appreciation there, and he can do that with us too, and Chris is that kind of person that he does that. But I think, well, if we were trying to have 500 spiritual heirs, it'd be easy to miss out on a 30-year investment with a couple like that. And I think sometimes it's that long-term, faithful, encouraging ministry, sticking with people that God, you know, God has given you, and standing with them and seeing them really keep going. I think that's a key part of having a generational ministry. And of we talk about it as the grandfather principle, the privilege of getting involved in the lives of our of the spiritual heirs of our spiritual heirs. As we stay in touch with them and as we follow through in a ministry of encouragement to them, we've had the opportunity with people like Chris and Judy, you know, then drawing us into their ministry, to the people they're trying to help. And sitting down in the, you know, sitting down in their lounge and meeting some of the young people they're ministering to.
I think one of the dangers can be that we feel that we have to identify a spiritual heir very early on. And often it just takes time, you know. And often to just not be too... feel you have to stick with somebody, you know, you could be helping somebody and then maybe say, well, let's have a few months where we just put into practice the things we've been doing and maybe later on get together just to see if there's that relationship that's...
But right. I think if we are faithful to clarify our spiritual legacy and we're prayerfully asking God to give us people who will be spiritual heirs, we're looking, we're thinking that way, we keep trying to exert a spiritual influence wherever we have an opportunity through these simple principles, as we pray for the people around us, as we love them, as we try and share God's word with them, we try and draw them into our lives, they see our example, and we encourage where we can, we will see people, God, and God give us people who are spiritual heirs. And we'll have the incredible thrill of knowing that we're caught up in what God began with Abraham and Sarah. That we are part of the outworking of that promise through the spiritual multiplication that God is doing. And we'll know that we're passing the baton. You know, one of the things that we want to do when we get to heaven is trace our own spiritual genealogy.
That's another story.
To go back. Because I know, you know, we know who are the big influences in our lives, and to some extent we know who are the influences in their lives. But to trace that back and find out, you know, which of the apostles are we spiritually descended from? And who are the people back there and what sacrifices did they make?
Yes.
Yeah.
And to realize we've received the baton.
Yeah.
And we want to run with it to the best of our ability, but we also want to pass it on well.
Yeah. That's the reason it'll be easy to praise the Lord for all eternity.
Yeah. It's going to be... So, but I don't want to drop, I don't want to be the one, you know, having received the baton and then I drop it.
Right.
So.
It talks about 1,000 generations being a link in 1,000 generations.
Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? Think about that.
And that's my prayer, that I'm just one link.
Yeah.
You
know, when we get to heaven, I'm sure there are going to be people who say, hey, you had an impact in my life and so on. Yeah. But probably also in my case going to be say, you know, Marv, if you'd have spoken to me earlier, why I wouldn't have been a non-Christian for 50 years.
Yes, that's very,
it's challenging.
Very
thought,
challenging,
yeah. But would you just lead us in a word of prayer as we bring this session to an end?
Dear God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the truth that you've taught Mike and Chris. Thank you for their organization and helping to show us these truths. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our lives to take the truths here we need and apply them to our lives, and that we might develop our own spiritual legacy and have positive spiritual heirs. In Jesus' name, amen.